Okay, you guys, thanks so much for being here this evening. Tonight we are going to start Galatians chapter 5. And Paul has been just beating you over the head with with you're not under the law. And guess what? He's going to beat you a different direction now. I'll say this. When you as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of the reconciliation, present the gospel to someone, if all you ever do is present it one way, you're missing the boat, because not everybody is going to respond to Christ died for your sins. Not everybody is going to understand the death, burial, and the resurrection and faith in the payment already made. Not everybody is going to understand one presentation in one way. Lots of times, you have to come at that person a bunch of different ways. Kind of like cutting the tree down. You can't just hack at it from one direction expecting to do anything. You got to come at it from different ways a lot of times. And Paul does that very same thing. He's not telling you something that you haven't heard in Galatians 5 that you didn't hear in Galatians 4 with the allegory of the bondwoman and the free and the offspring of the two, one being a servant and the other being free. Allegory for, you know, one being under grace, one being under the law. He came at you as the law is a schoolmaster. So use that example. Has come at you in different ways throughout the book of Galatians, trying to get it through our thick skulls that the law has no power over you. And if you put yourself under that law, you're doing a wrong thing. We're in the season of Lent, and soon it will be Easter. And millions and millions of Christians, or so-called Christians, all over the world are going to ignorantly engage themselves in something that they need not do and should not do. And if you're intelligent, if you know the Bible, if you believe the Bible, you wouldn't dare, because it's an insult to God. And I'll show you why later in this lesson. Galatians chapter 5, 1, we find out that freedom and bondage, just as Hagar had the offspring of Ishmael, and Sarah had the offspring of Isaac, freedom and bondage, they're incompatible, are they not? You can't be free and in slavery at the same time. And comparing the law and grace are the same. You can make that same comparison. You can't have both. If it be works, then it's works, but it's not grace. If it be grace, then it's grace, but it's not works. You cannot mix the two. The two are much like oil and water. So Paul in Galatians 5:1 tells you to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, the yoke of bondage that he speaks of is the requirements of the law and ordinances and legalistic requirements put on people by denominational Christianity. The liberty that Paul speaks of in that verse is the grace of God that we've been set free from the law, Romans 6:14. We're not under the law, but under grace. And grace is a great liberator, because it's not compatible with the law, then the law has no place in our lives. And I know that when I say that, people who are unsaved, they hear this. Well, you can do anything that you want to do then. You think you can go out and kill somebody. You think you can go out and rob banks. You think you can go out and do whatever you want to do. Absolutely not. I don't think that. I think that what we do in our physical bodies as we present ourselves to the world needs to glorify God in all things and in all ways. And if it's not to His glory, I would suggest that it probably isn't the right thing to be doing. But let me tell you this. March 23rd, 1775. Patrick Henry, you've heard of him before back there. You were in school once. Dig that out of your memories. Patrick Henry said these words, "Give me liberty or give me death." And I would suggest to you that he wasn't speaking about the Bible. He was rather making a political statement. Give me freedom from tyranny or just let me die, because I'd rather die than be in subjection to a king. But it's a fitting statement. Give me liberty or give me death. And that is exactly what the choices are in Christianity today. Because we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, where God sets the rules, not us. God has set the plan of salvation, not us. God has put us under grace and not the law. No matter what we want, no matter what the Pope says, it's exactly that. It's either the liberty that is in Christ by God's grace and mercy, or it's the death of the law. Death by the law. So I'm taking a lot of license with Patrick Henry's little speech there, but meanwhile, it has a lot of application. Give me liberty or give me death. Isn't that an amazing thing that he was able to, I don't even know if he was a Bible believer, to be honest with you, but meanwhile, some good words there. In the law, I've told you this before, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we find that the law is the definer of sin. But here's another thing to keep in mind. The law also will define the sinner. Because the law defines sin, it's also going to define you as a sinner if you put yourself under the constraints of that law. I'm getting some puzzled looks. Maybe that's not a good thing. Attempting to keep the law. And I use the example of covetousness in my outline, because that's one that we're all familiar with. We all see the products on TV, the big screen TV, the new car, whatever it might be, the bigger house, doesn't matter. It might be a video game, the latest Xbox 360, or whatever it might be. Yeah, I got a smile about that one. There's covetousness, wanting things, and that's coveting what somebody else has, and we wish that we could have that too. We all suffer from that problem, do we not? Because we all live in the flesh, and the flesh wants to satisfy itself. So I'm going to use that example, the covetousness, and that's one of the points of law, one of the Ten Commandments, that we shall not covet our neighbor's goods. Well, if you attempt to keep the law, just as the person on the road right up the street from me has the sign with the Ten Commandments out there, and I'm sure that they think that they're holier than thou and they're doing everybody a favor by telling them to keep the law and putting them under the constraints of the law, what does the law really do to your worthy walk? Are we not to walk worthy in the Lord? Are we not to be ambassadors for Christ, ministers of the reconciliation? Are we not to be engaged in seeing souls saved and edifying the saints? Are we not to be in the world amongst sinners giving out the gospel of the grace of God? Are we not to be doing that? We are. Absolutely. We're not to be sitting in church like some cult preaching to ourselves. You call it preaching to the choir, telling people things that they already know over and over and over again because you're going to get agreement every time. We're not to be a group that's completely insulated from the world physically, not engaging the world. Our job is to engage the world, is it not? Our job is to engage those who are not saved. Those are the ones who need to hear the gospel, not the guy that's on his way to heaven. I'm sure the guy that's on his way to heaven will be glad to hear the gospel, but it's not him that's going to spend eternity in hell. It's the man that does not know the gospel, has not trusted Christ. He is the one in the world that needs to hear that, and we as the ministers of reconciliation, we are the ones then that need to convey that message. That creates a conundrum, does it not? If you are trying to keep the law, and covetousness is one of the examples that I'm using simply because that is going to be a very common problem when you engage yourself into the world, because you're going to expose yourself to all those things that you're trying to insulate yourself from. It's going to curtail your activities if you put yourself under the constraints of the law to the point that you can no longer function as an ambassador or minister of the reconciliation. I see a head bobbing up and down, yes. The reason is this. Why do you think Jim Jones took all those people to Ghana in the middle of a rainforest somewhere so he could put them under the law? Why do you think the Mormons moved out to Salt Lake City where there wasn't anything but rattlesnakes around for 300 miles so that they could be put under the law? Why do you think that cult groups have their little compounds at Waco and places like that so that they can be put under tight restrictions, insulated and kept away from all the things of the world? The good things, you know, there are good things that would they would be exposed to too, but meanwhile, if you're not to be covetous, then it's going to be very difficult for you to, for instance, turn on the American Idol at 8 o'clock and find out who's getting kicked off the program, because you're going to be bombarded by things that you're going to covet. In every commercial, you're going to see things that you're going to covet. You're going to see people up there with a whole lot of talent saying, wow, I wish I was one of them. It's impossible to engage the world without being bombarded with the things of the world. And so there's always that possibility of covetousness, especially to them who are unlearned, who are unknowledgeable, who are not grounded and solid in their doctrine, who don't understand grace. They have great difficulties with these things. Besides that, James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Wow. I don't want to give the gospel to that guy because he might influence me in some way. I don't want to give the gospel, you know, I don't want to go up and talk to that guy because he's not in a place where I should be seen. Well, guess what? If you know to do good and don't do it, to you it is sin. If you know that you should be a minister of the reconciliation, you know that you should be giving the gospel to people, that you should be an ambassador of the third heaven, and yet you pretend like you're not even a Christian, guess what? That's sin. Is it not? Being made free from the constraints of the law. I'm not saying that it's a good thing to covet. We're not antinomian. We're not, you know, willy-nilly. We're not just anything goes. But we are made free from the constraints of the law of sin and death. And because we're free from those constraints, we're also free to serve Christ. We're also free to be servants of our Lord. And that's a good thing. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. I'm going to rearrange these verses for Paul to make them how I wanted them. Romans chapter 6. He just put them in the wrong order, that's all. And I'm just kidding, of course, when I say that. Romans 6, verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So that is your past condition. Serving sin, free from righteousness. And then I'm going to back up to verse 18. But being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Well, how did you become free from sin? That on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on your own merits, not on your own righteousness. And certainly, you're not free from sin in your everyday life. We all know that there's that problem that goes on. But meanwhile, because your sins are forgiven and because you are in Christ, let me put it this way. When God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see Chuck. He doesn't see Mike. He doesn't see Jenny. He doesn't see me. He sees His Son because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own sinful condition. So being made free from sin because we're free from the law, we are free to serve in any way we can. The law's purpose is to sanctify. What's the word sanctify mean? Sanctification. It's separate, to separate. Sanctification is separation. The law's purpose, who was the law given to? Israel. And what was the law's purpose then? Was to sanctify Israel from worldly unrighteousness. Was not Israel told to not have concourse with other people, other nations. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter speaking, he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation." Well, that changes for Israel. But the fact of the matter is, under the law, Israel was separate and apart from all the other nations. Why would that be? Have you ever thought about that for more than 2 minutes? Because the human condition is sinful. And as soon as you, if you're Israel, as soon as you set your foot out the door, then if you're not surrounded by the things of the law, you go to another nation where they have the big screen TVs, and all of a sudden you start coveting those things. Just what we were talking about. And you say, hey, the Philistines got big screens. Guess what? You've broken the law. That's the sanctification of the physical sanctification. That's the separation that was put in place for Israel under the law. And that was the reason why there had to be a physical separation, a physical sanctification, and that was important if your righteousness is based on physical behaviors. And again, I bring up cults. They always want to separate their cult group from everybody else. Besides the fact that their doctrines are so abominable that anybody could shoot them down in 10 seconds, the fact of the matter is they want to separate those people away from any of the influences of the world. Here's the problem with church activities, such as let's have church basketball, church youth night, church this, church that, church the other thing. If all you ever do when you set your foot from the front porch of your house and get in your car is drive to the church to interact with other people that do the very same thing, get out of their house, into the car, and drive to the church, what have you just done? You've made yourself, you've put a physical sanctification around yourself, and you have limited interaction with those who need to hear the message. I'm sure we have unsaved people in our congregation. But the fact of the matter is, this is not the mission field for salvation. This is the mission field for getting people engaged in being ministers, engaged in learning the doctrine, having the doctrine installed so that you can go out of the building and do the work. You have to engage unsaved people to do that. And if all you ever do is surround yourself with saints going to heaven, well, that's nice. But meanwhile, where's the fruit? What are you accomplishing? How many souls have been saved from you talking to saved people all night long? You see the point. The physical sanctification is not us. It's Israel. In that Deuteronomy 6:25, it shall be our righteousness, that's Israel, if we observe to do these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. If they're going to be righteous, they need to keep the law. We have good news. We don't have to keep the law. We're not under the law. That sets us free to do the job that we are called to do. But because of the confusion that lies about what is our doctrine, where do we go for our instruction, and churches today go anywhere, and they pick and choose the verses that sound good. Well, that one sounds pretty good because it says, you know, we get to be righteous by doing things. It engenders confusion, does it not? So how do we insulate the believer from the ways of the world and the sins of the flesh? If you're a grace believer, as Mike goes out on Monday, as Dennis goes out on Monday and hands out tracts to unsaved people in downtown Dayton, how do they insulate themselves from all the evil of the world, all the sins of the world? What's the sanctification then? How are we sanctified and set apart? Is it physically? Can't be. That doesn't get the job done. It's a spiritual sanctification. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So this is the conundrum. unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul lists some of these things. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor... Barack Obama needs to read that verse, by the way, in his stand on homosexuality. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor... See, there's the one I was just talking about. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, and shall inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, we better avoid all those things so we can't even walk out of our living room. Isn't that where most of Christianity takes their stand? And puts you under the law, saying, well, you better not do that. Better not do that. Keep the law. And they want to put you under their thumb and keep you under their control and keep you in the church building where you're not doing any good. Spiritual sanctification is different than a physical separation. You, as a saved member of the body of Christ, are spiritually separated from all these people. You are spiritually separated from the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the covetous people, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners that are going to spend eternity in hell. Isn't that amazing? And there's no way that they can invade your spiritual sanctification, no matter what physical surroundings you find yourself in. And I would caution you to be careful of your physical surroundings. I don't think that everywhere in the world is appropriate as a mission field. But meanwhile, the spiritual sanctification business, look at 1 Corinthians, the next verse, chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, that in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Guess what? You are sanctified, but not physically. You have no instruction to never engage a sinner, to never engage a lost soul. Rather, you have instruction to do that. And your spirit and your soul are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting thing? Not by physical separation, but by the Holy Spirit. That's the sanctification aspect. It is impossible to engage in God's will of saving sinners without engaging the sinner. And that's just the fact of the matter. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Huh. He didn't come into the world to preach to the choir. He didn't come into the world to play basketball for Jesus. He didn't come into the world to see what kind of church activities we could get together so that nobody ever has to go to the bowling alley. Never did that once. Matter of fact, Jesus was surrounded by sinners. Jesus was surrounded by unsaved people on their way to hell and dealt with them as we should today. That is the ministry. That is the ambassadorship of the third heaven. It's not holier than thou and we don't even want to talk to you. It's engaging people that need to be saved, that need to hear the gospel, that are going to spend an eternity in hell. Wow. It's through Christ that we have redemption from all sin, that we can, without fear, engage in the world, this ministry of reconciliation. And we don't have to be fearful. Understand that every time you do set foot outside of the living room, and put yourself in a situation where you're not in church, you know you're surrounded by unsaved flesh. You don't have to be fearful. You are sanctified by not your abilities, not the things that you do. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, has set you apart from those. And by what counts? Your body doesn't count. Your body is disposable. It's going to die one of these days. And you're just going to become a fertilizer for some plant. Meanwhile, it's your spirit, it's your soul that's eternal. That is what has already been set apart. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We've been purified. We've been sanctified. We've been set aside. We've been redeemed. That for the reason that we can go out and engage in these good works. And that's not the handing out of bread at the soup kitchen and things like that. That's not the building of houses for the poor. The fact of the matter is you can build houses until the cows come home, and there's still going to be poor people without houses. These people are going to die lost in their sins. These people are going to die and go to hell. We engage those who are lost, and that is the zealousness of good works. The law, for the most part, is going to prevent you from engaging other people. It's going to prevent you from doing that which is right. And therefore, taking that to its logical conclusion, where James 4:17 says to do that, to not do that which you know you should, that's sin, then if you're putting yourself under the law and not engaging those who need to hear the gospel because of fear of breaking the law, guess what? You might be keeping the law that day, but you're sinning because you're not doing the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that an interesting thing? That those who profess to be keeping the commandments are actually breaking the one command that God gave to us to be ministers and ambassadors? We ought to be constrained not by law, but rather by the same love that Christ showed to the lost. And that's the fact of the matter. That's how we follow Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That shows that, there's a verse that just shows you that the mission field is vast and wide. All were dead. And most are today. The next verse, Christ died for all. Not just some, not just you and I, not just the chosen elect few. Christ died for all, that they which live should henceforth live not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, when you're saved, when you trust Christ for your soul's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate payment. And beyond just the dying part, took upon himself all the guilt and shame of all our sins. I know that people like to make heroes out of the people who die in Iraq and things like that, and they are. But meanwhile, there's a lot of difference between someone who dies in the war to save another from dying and what Christ did for us, because besides just dying, he took all the sin, all the accusation, all the wrong things, all the crimes that you've committed, the murders, the rapes, the adulteries. He took all those things upon himself and took the blame for them. Wow. Nobody's going to do that for me or you. Only Christ has done that. That's the difference. I mean, it's more than just a death. It's the taking of all the sin of the world, which encompasses all the evil that you can possibly, and not even possibly, think of. So how can the Christian refrain from sin without the constraints of the law? That's what the unregenerate, unsaved mind will never get. And again, I would tell you that when you tell someone who's unsaved, who does not understand the grace of God and doesn't understand the freedom that's in grace, that you're not under the law, and they look at you and think that you're about ready to go rob a bank, that's what you get, because their mind is just blinded to the fact that there's freedom in grace. And the freedom is to do those things which are right, to be constrained by love rather than by the whip, be constrained by Christ rather than a master. Romans chapter 6, again in verse 21 and 22. Paul asks, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and we are, although we still sin in the flesh, we're free from the results of sin. We're free from being accused of sin. We're free from the imputation of sin. And we're also free then to become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, life everlasting." That kind of explains it. Because grace allows you then to realize who you are and who you have become in Christ, and the fruit unto holiness is of your own volition, not because you're being forced to do such. You know, in my experience, being forced to do something, all I want to do is rebel and do the exact opposite. But if I know someone loves me so much that they are willing to do anything to see a particular outcome, I'm much more willing to cooperate in that venture. I'm much more willing to try to please those who are obviously have my best interests in mind. That's grace rather than law. That's what we are under. So this liberty, this freedom and grace, it makes no sense to those who depend upon the law to keep their flesh under control. And that's just the fact of the matter. The unrepentant, unrejuvenated, unsaved mind is always is just thinking evil thoughts. And one of the evil thoughts is this: without law in place, how crazy would I go? Without fear of God in place and restrictions put on me, how far would I go? Pretty far. Fact of the matter. Just look at the atheist. Look at the agnostic who disregards Christ, disregards God. There's no boundaries set. There's all kinds of immoralities, and morality is just variable depending on the situation. Meanwhile, we depend upon the love of Christ and our love for Christ. And we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. I know the Holy Spirit's in me. I don't get emails. I don't get voices in my head. But meanwhile, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, the Holy Spirit is in me. And that is enough for me, because I know that whatever I'm doing, God's there with me doing it. And if it doesn't glorify God, I don't want Him to be witnessing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul assures you that you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. That includes keeping your flesh under control, that by grace, not by law. So keeping legalistic requirements is the measure of obedience. Where does Christ then fit in the picture? This is the question you need to ask some of your friends who think that they have to go to church, that they have to tithe, they have to do this, have to do that. If keeping legalistic requirements is the measure of obedience, the measure of righteousness, the measure of how good a Christian you are, exactly where is Christ in the picture? Because they need to figure that out. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, circumcision, while it still goes on, and usually as a baby, was a bigger deal when Paul wrote this. Circumcision was the mark of being a Jew of Israel under the law. And that was a covenant sign of being under the law, being a part of the nation Israel. So circumcision had much more significance then than it does now. So I'm going to substitute a few other things. What in your mind has significance among Christians today? Water baptism? Absolutely. Can you name me one denomination that does not water baptize? Neither can I. So let's substitute water baptism this time for circumcision. And I'll read the verse and we'll take a look to see if I'm right or not. Paul says unto you that if ye be water baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing. Water baptism is the testimony of ignorance. You can be saved and then go jump in the tank of lukewarm water and you're still saved, but all you've done is testify to the fact that you're ignorant and that the guy that's in there with rubber waders is just as ignorant as you are. Here's how baptism looks in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and I'll let you be fully persuaded in your own mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us that Christ sent him not to baptize. Would that not be in direct opposition to the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, where baptism is a requirement? Would that not be in direct opposition to Acts 2:38, where baptism is a requirement? Would that not be in direct opposition to Mark chapter 16, verses 15, 16, 17, where water baptism is a direct requirement? Yes, it would. Would that not be in direct opposition to the baptism of John for the remission of sins? Absolutely. Would that not be in direct opposition to Jesus being baptized? Absolutely. Meanwhile, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, and then he has to think, well, I know I baptized this guy and that guy and a few others, but besides that, I can't think of any. So the question would be brought to mind, if baptism is a necessary requirement in any fashion whatsoever, whether it be for remission of sins, salvation, whether it be for the first act of obedience, as the Baptists will tell you, whether it be for identification with Christianity, no matter what it might be, is Paul then condemning people to hell, or is he not letting them identify themselves as a Christian? What's going on? Why is Paul saying Christ sent me not to baptize? Rather, Paul says, not baptism, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And notice the last part of the verse, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I would tell you that water baptism does nothing today other than making the cross of Christ of none effect. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and then get in the baptistry. You've just made the cross of Christ of none effect because it really didn't do everything. Yes, believe that the Lord died for you for all your sins, but you need to be baptized in order to be part of the church. Guess what? All of a sudden the cross didn't do everything. You see how that works, making the cross of Christ of none effect? Water baptism is not an act of obedience, and that's going to be the most common explanation that you hear. Either that or the washing away of original sin, which is a bunch of bunk also. Meanwhile, it's nothing but an act of the flesh. We will read in Galatians chapter 6, where those who would desire to make a fair show in the flesh, and they constrain you to be circumcised, I'll just substitute water baptized, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What's Paul saying there? If the cross of Christ is sufficient, but nobody else thinks so, just like I'm going to tell you, the cross of Christ did everything necessary for your soul's salvation, no bath necessary, guess who's going to get persecuted if every other church in the country water baptizes? Yeah, me. Because I'm the one saying, no, you don't have to be water baptized. Paul says the exact same thing about circumcision, and you can substitute water baptism in there without one problem. You will, as soon as you say to someone, water baptism is unnecessary, other than unless you take a bar of soap in there with you and a rubber duck. Meanwhile, it's a testimony of ignorance at the very best. There's only one baptism that God regards, and you need these verses to show people, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Galatians 6:12, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, if there's one baptism, you're going to have to take your choice, because I can find 12 baptisms in my Bible. Isn't that interesting? So now you got a 1 in 12 chance of being right. Meanwhile, Paul gives you a clue. Well, I'll give you the inside scoop on that. Baptism, you can define a couple different ways. Immersion for the sake of identification. Webster says it's an act, an experience, or ordeal. An ordeal might not be a bad definition in some instances. Which one is purified, sanctified, initiated, or named? And that would be the same as being immersed or identified. If there's only one baptism, what would that baptism be? Water or not? Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, spoke of a baptism to be baptized with and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Guess what? He had already been water baptized. He was speaking of his death, the baptism into death that he was going to suffer. And oddly enough, Paul never tells you to jump in the tank of water. He does tell you to be identified with the Lord's death. And that so that we don't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. Rather, Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Huh. The one baptism, what was that? The Church of Christ, the Campbellite, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, on and on and on. Are they all going to make that in Romans 6:3 water baptism? So many of us, as we're water baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. They're going to make water the one baptism. The fact of the matter is this. Our baptism into Christ's death is accomplished not by us or the things we do. Rather, God and the Holy Spirit do it for us. That when we believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, another verse which you need if you don't have it, for by one Spirit, with a capital S, that's not just any old evil spirit, that's God, the Holy Spirit, doing the baptizing. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Christ. Isn't that an interesting thing? That's what Romans 6:3 tells us. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, and it wasn't the drinking of the baptistry water. I hope not, anyway. Let me see, what else can we substitute for circumcision? Tithing would be a testimony of ignorance. Tithing would be a testimony of ignorance. Churches use tithing today, put people under the tithes, they give 10% of your income in order to make sure that they have their plates filled every Sunday. So let me see if I read this right. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to tithe. Okay? But I, Paul, say to you that if ye tithe, Christ shall profit you nothing. Okay? Why would I say that? 2 Corinthians 9:7, our instruction is that every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. By the way, the tithe was a necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Wow, set you free from the law. So if you don't tithe 1 week, you haven't broken the law. God loves a cheerful giver. The next thing we could stick in there is, let me see here, the Lord's Supper. The Campbellite will make the Lord's Supper a requirement every week. If you don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're going to hell. The Catholic will make the eating of the wafer a requirement for salvation because you're eating the actual body and blood of Jesus in the Catholic Church, according to them. So there is requirement of frequency of partaking of the Lord's Supper. I would tell you that it's a celebration, much like Christianity is going to say Easter is. But rather, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. The same thing that Easter is supposed to be. We'll have more on Easter later. But meanwhile, the frequency of the Lord's Supper, requiring it every week, we generally do that, have the Lord's Supper the third Sunday of every month, and that only so that I can that people know if they want to partake of the celebration, they can be here, and they know when it's going to occur. Other than that, guess what? 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us that as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There's no specific time frame or number of times a week, year, or in your lifetime that you have to partake of the Lord's Supper. We're coming up on Easter. We're in Lent. Christmas is past. There's all kinds of supposed Christian holidays. I would tell you that I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be celebrating Easter, Christ shall profit you nothing. Wow! And all that is the resurrection. A verse that we've already hit during this study, Colossians 2:16-17. We're not to let people judge us in meat, in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. That just drips of this time of year, does it not? Don't partake of the paganism that goes on in Lent by denying meat to yourself. If you don't partake of it, then you can't be judged by it. Don't be judged by other people because you're partaking of these holy days, supposed holy days, which Easter is always based on the new moon, is it not? Absolutely. Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. They have no place in grace. Let me see. One more. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be reciting the Lord's Prayer in church this Sunday, Christ shall profit you nothing. I grew up saying the Lord's Prayer every week. Matter of fact, we said it in school before it was turned into a crime. Before it was a crime to even say the word God in school and not as a cuss word. But reciting the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer if you want to get down to the brass tacks. But meanwhile, it's just a testimony of ignorance. And why do I say that? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Because I'm not going to just hit one verse, I'm going to hit a few of them. Just to make sure that you're fully persuaded in your own mind. Matthew chapter 6:10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Guess what? We're not trying to bring in the kingdom. We're not in the tribulation period looking forward to the kingdom. We're operating in the dispensation of the grace of God. And Paul says as much in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 when he says, Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why? Because we're not going to be here when thy kingdom come. We're going to be in heavenly places with Christ. So we have no need. So doctrinally, you start off absolutely wrong. Next verse, 11, Give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever just sat around in your house in that living room being sanctified from the sins of the world waiting for the delivery truck full of food to show up? And how has that worked out? Not very well, has it? Yeah. The pantry runs out and you get pretty hungry after a while. Because that's not our doctrine. Our doctrine, Thessalonians 3:10, tells us that if you don't work, neither should you eat. That is your doctrine. You get a job, you earn money, so that you can go to Kroger's and spend it there. Which becomes more and more every week, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that has nothing to do with your mortgage, it's rather your trespasses and sins. You're asking God in this Lord's Prayer, to forgive your sins on the basis that you forgive others. On the basis that you forgive others. And by the way, if you don't forgive others, then God won't forgive you. That's this doctrine. But meanwhile, our doctrine, Colossians 1:14, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If we already have forgiveness through the blood, which occurred almost 2,000 years ago, why then would you think it right to be asking forgiveness of God for sins that have already that Christ has already suffered and died for? He's already done the job. You need to trust the payment made by Him. That's your job. The next verse, Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh Lord, don't let me get into any situations. Temptation can be a trial. Don't let me be tried. Don't let me, you know, don't get me into any bad situations. Guess what? You know the Apostle Paul tells you you're going to have problems, persecutions, temptations. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, Paul says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Apparently, Paul just wasn't praying very well. He forgot the Lord's Prayer. Lead me not into temptation, because he was suffering a lot of them. And he tells you as much. You're going to have problems. Deal with them doctrinally. No wonder Christians are so confused. No wonder churches empty out, because people get preached a message they can't believe and they can't believe in, because they know it not to be true. Nobody sits at home waiting for the bread truck to show up. There is, by the way, when you if you're going to put yourself under the Ten Commandments, there's no picking and choosing of which ones we're going to do this and which ones we're going to do. We're not going to do that, and you know, all that happy nonsense. There's 613 points of law, and they all apply. There's ordinances, there's commands, there's the Pentateuch, there's all these different. You couldn't even hardly name the Ten Commandments, let alone the other 603. But meanwhile, Christianity has decided, well, we don't go to church on Saturday, so how can we get around that if we're going to teach the law? We'll make a Christian Sabbath, and we'll move the Sabbath to Sunday. Yeah, just Google Christian Sabbath. It's a bunch of bunk. God never changed the Sabbath day. Always has been Saturday, always will be Saturday. But it makes no difference to us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So there's no picking and choosing. In other words, if you're going to do one, if you're going to follow the law, you're going to follow all the law. Kind of like men's laws, by the way. You can't decide, well, I know it's against the law to rob the 7-Eleven, and it's against the law to rob the bank, but I'd really like to rob the bank. And justify it by saying, well, I didn't rob the 7-Eleven, so I must be okay. That's what you're doing when you put yourself under the law and yet don't follow all the law. You see in Galatians 5:3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. Now that would be the ones who are under the law, who put themselves under the law. Didn't we just see that in the preceding verse? Yes, we did. That he, the circumcised, under the law, is a debtor to do the whole law. All of it. Boy, that's a burden, is it not? We tend to think of the law as different pieces to make up the whole, but the fact of the matter is the law is a unit. You can't drive your car with a frame and some tires. The car is a unit made up of many pieces. The law of God is a unit made up of many points, many pieces. You have to do all the points, all the pieces, if you're going to do the law. So non-adherence to any part of the unit invalidates the whole. Galatians 3:10, a verse that we've already hit, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So the people down the street from me who have the sign out in front of their house, they just want to put everybody under a curse, don't they? Because it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You got to do it all. If you say you're going to live the law, you got to do it all. Unfortunately, our flesh nature prohibits us from fulfilling the requirements of the law. Just fact of the matter. It's been tried and tested. The verdict is in. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, James says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, do we have respect to persons? Do we regard, let me just say, the president over the bum on the street? Do we regard the queen over the hobo? Do we regard Warren Buffett, isn't he the richest man in the world now, $63 billion, yeah? Do we regard Warren Buffett as just a little bit better than you or me because he's got so much more? Yeah, probably so. Respect of persons. Well, guess what? God has no respect of persons. Warren Buffett will drop into hell just like any unsaved person. I don't know whether Warren Buffett's saved or not, but I can use him as an example, can I not? But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. Huh. So as soon as you say, well, that guy's better than that guy, you've sinned and broken the whole law, is what James is trying to tell you, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery and yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If thou don't do adultery, if thou don't kill, but yet thou covet, you're a transgressor. If you don't do those things, but you regard one person over another, you're a transgressor. If you don't do any of those things, and yet you don't do something that you know that you should, you're a transgressor. You see how it goes? And you're a transgressor of the whole law, because the law is a unit, not just a piece here and there. You cannot just pick and choose what you want to do. But the freedom of grace is not exercised by keeping the law. And that's very good news for all us all. The freedom of grace is not exercised by keeping of the law. Verse 4, Galatians chapter 5, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now that's a judicial fall. Once saved, always saved. You're not going to lose your salvation if you decide, wow, we need to have some legalistic requirements. But the fact of the matter is, you're fallen from the grace of God. God has put in place freedom and through His grace and liberty through His grace, and you are nullifying those things and you are throwing those things away, saying we don't believe that that is what is really the plan for our lives. The fact of the matter is, you came to faith of Christ looking for God's mercy and grace, that by no merit of your own. If you're saved today, you trusted Christ, not having improved your own self to the point where you finally said, well, I'm good enough that Christ will take me. You trusted Christ knowing that you were a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel headed for hell. And you put your salvation into His hands and took it out of your own. Why do you think then that the keeping of any law bestows any merit upon yourself at this point? And that's what Paul is asking the Galatians. What improvement are you making to the all-sufficient payment and the all-sufficient grace of God by doing things yourself that you think merit your righteousness? Good question. Ask your friends. See what they say. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Here's where we should be headed with this. This is what we should be concentrating on. When you walk up to somebody that you don't know, or maybe you do know, and whether you've regarded them as better than you or better than the next guy, or however, it doesn't matter. But the fact of the matter is this. It's not, gee, how about them Lakers? It's not, you know, did you get the new job promotion? It's not, you know, how did your stocks do this month? The question is, are you saved and why do you think that you are? Are you a Christian and why do you think that you are? What makes you think that you're going to heaven? That's what really, really matters. After that's cleared up, then we can talk about some other things. But meanwhile, Galatians 3:2, Paul says, "This only would I learn of you." One-track mind, Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to know. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you do so many good things that that God looked at you and said, "Oh, I want to be in Him because He's so good"? Or was it through faith? It was through faith. Why do you think that changes? Why do we judge ourselves and others according to how pious they are? Why do we judge ourselves and others according to how pious and righteous we can appear to others? Good question. Our concern needs to be, what do they believe? 1 Corinthians 2:2, where Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Didn't ask you how your stock portfolio was doing. Didn't ask you how the wife and kids were. Didn't ask you, you know, if you got that new car. Fact of the matter is, the real important question is, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? What is your faith placed in? Paul says in verse 3, our faith must be, he determines not to know anything other than Christ and Him crucified. Our faith must be wholly placed in the power of God, which is the Romans 1:16 gospel of Christ. That's why it's so important to be a Bible believer. Regarding the revelation of the mystery is our doctrine. Because right after Paul says, "I determined not to know anything except Christ and Him crucified," and everything else was ancillary, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom among them that are perfect." Perfect in God's eyes because of the righteousness of Christ, not perfect because you've attained physical perfection. Look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow morning, you'll see what I mean. "Yet we don't speak the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." I would submit to you that it's still a mystery to the vast majority of those professing to be Christians today. We need to hone down our considerations. We need to hone down what we regard as important and bring it into line with what God thinks is important. Yes, we engage the world. Yes, we have lives to live. Yes, all those things. But on the basis of what's eternally important, none of the things that we engage ourselves in on a daily basis means anything other than knowing Christ and Him crucified and determining to know, is that what people are putting their faith in? Is that what we're placing our faith in? That and that alone.